Okay, Revelation 14. Now, we had just come off of the last couple weeks looking at the two beasts that arose, the Antichrist and then the false prophet, completing this unholy trinity that is going to be very active throughout the tribulation. And they are going to be running amok and introducing the worship of the beast. The false prophet is going to seem to give life to this idol, this image that they're going to have. And of course, then they're going to introduce the mark of the beast, with which no person is going to be able to buy or sell or anything. It's going to be all that they need for doing commerce and for making any sort of transaction is going to be this mark of the beast. We talked a bit about that, what that might be and what it might not be. We're going to hear a bit more about that today, but let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So the first part of Revelation 14, we are seeing here now the Lamb alongside the 144,000 that we first saw introduced to us in Revelation chapter 7. You'll recall that they were the sealed servants of God. Now notice it says that they had the Father's name written on their foreheads. Again, that's just exactly what the Antichrist and the false prophet mimicked and imitated there at the end of Revelation 13. For it says that in verse 17 of chapter 13, "No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, which was to be on the right hand or on their foreheads." Again, we saw how that is something that they were only able to counterfeit. This is something that God had done back in Revelation 7 for the 144,000, for the Jews that were going to be saved in the tribulation. This is who the 144,000 is. This is not some group of people today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that they are the special group chosen by God, that they are sealed. No. This is a group of people, Israelite people, in the tribulation, who will at one point during those 7 years turn to the living God and accept Jesus as the true Messiah, as their Savior. They are going to be sealed. Now, what that seal is, I don't know. I don't know how that's all going to work out. But God is going to put his hand of protection upon these people. Now notice this. And now, so the Antichrist and the false prophet go and try to counterfeit what God has done for his people by putting the mark or the name of the beast there on people's forehead as well. Simply just counterfeiting. We talked a lot about that last chapter, how the Antichrist is simply trying to counterfeit those things that God has done. He wants to be like God, so he's trying to imitate him in all that he does. They imitate the resurrection. They imitate the fire that they called down, just as the two witnesses did, the work of God. They're imitating the things that God has done. But I'm glad that there's only one true God. And Satan is not able to create these things on his own. He's only able to imitate. But notice this now. I don't want to go down that track. We dealt with that last week. So, but catch this. Here they are, standing on Mount Zion. It's a term used for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the ancient name for the hills that make up Jerusalem. And here we see them standing with Jesus there on Jerusalem. Now, we first saw them at the beginning of the tribulation, didn't we? When they were sealed, Revelation 7. Now we're seeing them near towards the end of the tribulation. This is great. How many do we read? Is there 139,998? How many is there? 144,000. The same amount that God chose to preserve back in Revelation 7, the same amount that he chose to seal to be used for his glory and for his purpose through the tribulation. You see, what we're seeing here is the preserving, caring work of God through a difficult time in the history of the earth. A preserving work of God. They are shown as victorious, standing there with Jesus on Mount Zion. They've made it through. Nobody has been harmed. Nobody's been hurt. Nobody has been lost. God sealed 144,000 and he delivered 144,000 through this difficult day in the history of the world. And here we see them standing, still victorious, still complete, still intact, still with Jesus Christ. That's exciting. I'm just so blessed at that one verse. I could end right now. Because I know that when God has a plan for my life, which he does, he's got a plan for all of your lives, he will be faithful to complete that work. God cares for you. And God will preserve your life to complete the work that he has for you. God will take care of you. God will provide for you. We saw that throughout the last few chapters we've been through. When especially this group of people were on the run. They were trying to hide out from the wrath of the Antichrist as he was trying to hunt them down. But God provided for them, preserved them, took care of them. And you see, the same God that's doing that here in Revelation is the same God that's at work in your life. Do you really understand that? Do you really realize that? Because we can think, well, sure, you know, God will do that then. That's going to be a special day. But, you know, come on. My life today and the things I'm going through now, is God really going to care? Yeah, he will. That's the very nature of God. That's the very character of God. He loves you. He's got a plan for you. He cares for you. And he will be faithful to take you through each and every day and to preserve your life until it's time for you to go home and to be with him. Just keeps getting better. We think, oh Lord, just preserve my life so that I can continue on, you know, with my family here in this world and experience these things that are before me in this world. We think we want to be, you know, preserved so we can experience better things. Well, that's not always the case. I'm more like, Lord, just take me home. Whenever you're ready, I'm ready. Because it's just going to get better and better. But I know I don't have to worry within each and every day about the dangers or about the worries or about the stresses. I don't need to worry about those things. These guys, oh, they had a lot to worry about, didn't they? This one world ruler, a lot of power, trying to do this group of people in. They had a lot to be stressed about. But they had the living God on their side. He's on your side today. He will preserve you. He will keep you for all of his purposes and plans. Well, and so John says that I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. A voice of many waters, he says. Same description we saw of Jesus Christ back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, when John looked and he saw that the revelation of Jesus, the victorious Christ. He saw that he heard that, or he saw the voice like many waters. I like that. Because, you know, if you've ever gone down by a stream or a river and the water's just flowing, that can be very soothing, can't it? Oh, I love settings like that. You just go and sit down, you maybe take the Word of God, the Bible, and you read it, you pray, or you just take some time to meditate on things, Lord, and that water's just rushing beside you. That's nice. That's soothing. It just kind of takes away the focus that you have sometimes on the problems of the world. You know what? That to me is just wonderful. Because we've just been talking about, you know, going through difficult times, knowing that the Lord will preserve us. Yeah, he will. But you know what? When you're going through those days that are tough, they're just days of turmoil, you know what? Just get alone with the Lord. And let the voice of God just come and fill your heart, because it's going to be soothing. It's going to soothe you. It's going to begin to take away those things that you have your focus on, those pressures of life or the cares of this world. It's going to begin to take away the focus from that. And it'll put it back upon the Lord as you allow the voice of many waters to come and begin to run through your life. It's going to be soothing. But also when you think of this idea of many waters, boy, you can think of Niagara Falls. That is something that's powerful. It's something that's commanding. And it's true with the Lord. Yeah, He'll come and soothe you, but He's also very commanding in the sense that, you know, He's in control. He's all powerful. He's the one that we need to turn to and gain strength from. And that happens when we just get alone with the Lord and we take time to hear from Him. You see, when the troubles come, what happens? We find ourselves focusing, thinking upon those things. We find ourselves trying to work through those things, don't we? Suddenly, we find that, you know, I haven't been taking enough time to really just get alone with the Lord. These things have kind of been dominating my attention, my thoughts, my time. But put those things aside and get alone with the Lord. And I guarantee you this, guys, that as the voice of the Lord just begins to speak to you, it'll be that soothing but yet commanding voice that's going to just comfort you, that's going to strengthen you, and it will take your attention away from those problems, because the Lord wants to work those things out. What happens when we begin to try to, you know, get rid of those problems? We make it worse. You know, you ever get like a knot or something, you try to undo it, you know, you're trying to work through it, and you end up just sometimes making it worse. Maybe if I pull on this one, it'll make it, no, you just end up tightening it more and making it worse. It can be like that with our problems sometimes. The Lord wants to work those things out, but we find ourselves so many times, you know, Lord, if I can just kind of get in there a bit and try to work through that. The Lord just says, no, just come and wait on me. Just rest in me. I'll work those things through. He heard that sound of harpists playing their harps. And that, of course, is just that idea of praise and worship. We saw the 24 elders in Revelation 5, verse 8, playing their harps. And it's not to mean that in heaven, everybody's going to be playing harps. That's, of course, the, you know, the image we get so many times of heaven. There's that angel floating on the cloud with the halo and the harp, you know, blah, 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 you know. And people today, you don't see a lot of harpists playing today, do you? It's not a very common instrument to take up, you know. And a lot of people think, well, that's what we're going to be playing in heaven, so we better get, you know, practiced up now. No, it's not necessarily the case. Just the idea of praise and worship. You may have a lot of people harping on you today, but not necessarily playing the harp. And it says in verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now John is beginning to witness the worship that was being played and sung. Harpists were playing, voices were going forth. And it is perhaps this group, this 24 elders, as I said earlier, that John is hearing. But they are joined by a 144,000 voice choir. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine hearing what that would sound like? Have you ever gone and just heard a mass choir somewhere? I have. Oh, they're great. You know, I've told you stories about, you know, here in Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. That's, to me, one, you know, very well-known choir today. And they're just awesome. And they really kick. It's exciting when they sing. I remember one time they were playing and they were singing, and in this church all of a sudden all the power went out, you know, and it just went black. It was like, what's going on? And they just began to keep singing. There was no mics, no instruments. They just began to sing a cappella. Man, I was like, am I in heaven? No, it's too dark. It can't be heaven yet, you know. It'd be more light, I'm sure, but it was exciting. But think of 144,000 voice choir now that John is hearing. Wow. Joining potentially this 24 elders, their harps, they're worshiping. Can you imagine that? Yet John says that they sang their song before the throne. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Yet we saw them there on Mount Zion. They're on Jerusalem. And yet they sang a new song before the throne. What's happening here? You see, when we enter into worship of God, towards God, we are going to be transcending all earthly boundaries. We are going to quickly find ourselves before the throne of God. It's praise that is heard before the throne of God in heaven. And that is where we will find ourselves so often when we begin to worship. You see, we're talking today just about this 144,000, what they've had to go through. Comparing that to, you know, the trials of life that we have to endure from time to time. It's not always the case, but we go through those days. But notice this. When they began to sing their song, it was something that went before the throne of God. You want to be able to free yourselves from the stresses and the pains of life? Maybe people who worship God. So many times we find ourselves able to worship when things are going well. It's another thing to have to, or to be able to worship God when things are tough. Maybe that bank account is getting a little low. Maybe the car needs some work. Maybe the kids are acting up in school. It can be tough to find time to worship God. You know, we want to worship God because of, you know, we're excited, we're happy. But in those times of despair, worship God. What do I have to worship God for? I don't have much to give praise about. Things are tough. But you understand that when we begin to do so, we are going to find ourselves there in the presence of God. We are going to find ourselves in that, experiencing just the love and the presence of the Lord. And when you do that, my friends, let me tell you, you're not going to be thinking about that bank account. You're not going to be thinking about those car problems. You're going to be thinking about how wonderful the Lord is. How great is the love of God. When you worship God, you see, you begin to transcend all those earthly boundaries, those things that kind of hold you back. You begin to get over those things, over those hurdles and obstacles. You find yourself in the presence of God. Charles Spurgeon said, "To be wrapped in praise to God is the highest state of the soul. To receive the mercy for which we praise God for is something, but to be wholly clothed with praise to God for the mercy received is far more. Why, praise is heaven, and heaven is praise. To pray is heaven below, but praise is the essence of heaven above. When you bow in adoration, you are at your very highest." And I think it's exciting that when we gather together on a Sunday, you know, we've all had different weeks. Some people might have been through just exciting, wonderful times. Other people might have just gone through the, you know, real dark valleys. But when we come and worship God, let me tell you, something's going to happen in your life. Something's just going to excite your soul because you are focusing on the Lord. You will find yourself in His presence before His throne as you begin to worship Him. Now, let me also say this, and I said this before. Worship of God is not so that we can get something out of it. Worship of God is not to initiate God to respond to us. Worship of God is just simply us responding to what God has already done in your life. We don't need to come together on a Sunday and think of reasons why we should worship God. We've already been given the greatest reason of all, and that is Calvary. Him dying on the cross. He's given us innumerable reasons to come and worship Him. And so when we worship, we're not seeking a response from God. And many times that can become the focus in Christian gatherings. But instead, worship is just responding to what God has already done in your life. Whether or not you've come through just a real difficult storm in your life, it doesn't matter. Because when you begin to worship, the sun is going to begin to shine in that storm. And let me tell you, God will do a great work in your life through it. That's going to be a natural byproduct of it. We don't worship to gain something, but let me tell you, you will when you worship. But that's not our focus. That's not our motive. And John is hearing this exceptional praise. 144,000 voice choir. Man, they've been through the ringer. Yet here they are worshiping, and it's going before the throne. That's a great picture, guys. That's exciting. And I just pray that, you know, we will continue to be a church that just focuses on the Lord and worships Him because of what He's done. Not because what we want Him to do. We don't want to shake, rattle, and roll, you know, in worship. And go, man, if that happens, boy, that really means we've had a good worship service. No. When we just come and lift up our voices together, and our focus is Jesus, and our focus is just giving the glory and praise to Jesus, it's going to be a good worship service. Bottom line. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You know, I skipped out something on that last verse, so we're going to backtrack. All right? Verse 3. It says that they sung a new song. It's interesting. It's a song that's unique to them. Unique to who? To that 144,000 group, the sealed servants of God. It's a song that they have learned through their time of delivery through the tribulation. No one can learn that song. You might think, well, come on, that's kind of unfair. What a rip. What if I want to join in that song? Well, you're not, because it's a song that's unique to them because of the experiences that they've gone through together. No one will learn that song. It's a special experience that they've had through the tribulation. In Revelation 4, we see that the redeemed had a new song that they sung. The redeemed of God. Those that had been purchased by the blood of Christ. Those that had been raptured up. There are different groups that will have unique experiences in their relationship and in their walk with God. But all will be able to sing of the wonders of God. You see, the church will sing and rejoice for the Lord's deliverance out of trial. And this 144,000 and the tribulation saints will rejoice for the Lord's deliverance through the trial. So when you're going through various stresses of life, don't look for sympathy, but instead be a symphony. Be a voice that praises the Lord. Be a symphony of the wonderful workings and grace of God. It's through that that He will get the glory. You see, you can do one of two things. You can go through those difficult times and just kind of whimper. Oh, woe is me. You know, seek that sympathy. Seek that self-pity. Or you can choose to be a symphony and transcend all those things and say, you know what? Though I'm going through some times that I don't really enjoy, I'm going to worship God. Because He's not going to really get a lot of glory when I'm walking around with my head low. Life is hard. Nobody loves me. You know, and that sort of thing. God's not going to get a lot of glory out of that. But when you are going through difficult times and you go, praise the Lord, He's awesome. People are going to go, that doesn't make sense. What's this guy doing? Why is he happy? Why is he excited when he's going through these trials? Wow. And when we choose to be a symphony, God's going to be glorified through it. But we each are going to have a song to sing. You understand that? The 144,000, they had a new song. The church in Revelation 4, they had a new song to sing. We're all going to have something that we can sing. You might be able to worship God in a way that other people are not able to because of what God has done in your life and through your life. You might be able to worship God in some dynamic that other people haven't really attained to or been able to experience themselves. And that's fine, because they will be able to worship God in their way based on what God has done in their life. But no matter what, we're all going to have a song to sing. Let's be that choir that sings that song. Amen? Now, verse 4 gives us a little description about who these people, what they were like, this 144,000. They were the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Interesting. Flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul gives some instruction here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. He says there, 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Interesting. You see, Paul is giving that instruction regarding difficult times that the church is going through. He says, if you're without a wife, don't seek one, because it's just going to get more difficult for you. If you already have a wife or a husband, you don't need to try to get out of it. That's fine. But if you are already a virgin or without husband or wife, in that day that Paul was addressing these people, he said, don't seek a wife. Why? Because it is going to just become more difficult for you to be focused on the Lord in this difficult day. You see, this is a special instruction, a special people that God had chosen here. Ones that were not defiled with women. Why? Not because it was wrong, but because they were going to be living through intense days. And you see, it was going to be very difficult if there were those that would be married. And having that responsibility, that added responsibility, it would have been more tough for them. Wouldn't have been wrong, but it would have been more tough for them. These were people that were undefiled by women, and that they were able to give their full devotion, their full attention, their full, just everything to the Lord. And especially in serving Him during this important time. Now, some people look at this and spiritualize it and say that these were people that had not been involved in any kind of spiritual fornication. They had not, bowed a knee to any kind of idols or anything like that. And people will spiritualize that. If you do that, well, doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong or anything, but, I'm looking at this very literally. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And remember, when Jesus was talking about the end times in Matthew chapter 24, verse 19, He said, for those that are with child, it's going to be very difficult. I pray that your flight does not take place when you are in labor. And again, that whole idea of that added responsibility, it's going to be more tough. And so if these 144,000 were people that were married and were, beginning to have children, boy, it'd be very tough. But they're going to be able to just focus on the task at hand and just in serving the Lord, not going to have any other kind of distractions in that way. And they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Jesus is our good shepherd. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, the one that will lead us on. The question is, are we good sheep? Are we ones who are following obediently to what the Lord is leading? To where He's taking us. Sheep that veer away from the herd just oftentimes find themselves getting into trouble. But when we're following our shepherd, when we're following the Lamb, Jesus Christ, man, we remain in that safety, remain in that just protection of the Lord. And yeah, he'll protect you wherever you go. He'll be with you wherever you go. But he's our good shepherd. Are we being good sheep? Are we following obediently? Those are good words to live by when I read that. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And oftentimes, we'll look at where the Lord is leading us and go, Lord, have you thought this route through? This might be a good idea. I've done some research, God, and you see, this might be a viable option. And we try to, you know, help the Lord out instead of just following obediently. Because ultimately, where he is leading is going to be the best place for you. And we might look at it at first and go, doesn't make sense. Well, that's right. A lot of times what the Lord does doesn't make sense. And he's testing your faith in that. But the Lord works all those things through for the good. And where he is leading is going to be the best route for you. You just need to be faithful and obedient to follow. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So these people, these sealed servants, are those that are redeemed. They are saved. Being first fruits to God meant that they were the first of a group that would be a part of the harvest, especially during this time. A collection of Christians saved during this time of tribulation, just as Israel was to bring in the first fruits of their crop as an offering to God. Exodus chapter 23 tells us that. Paul also makes mention of these Jews in Romans chapter 11. Don't need to turn there, let me read it to you. Romans 11 verse 15 to 16 says this, for if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul's talking about the nation of Israel. And yeah, they went through some years of wandering, but they are this first fruit of God, and they are these ones that will be redeemed through this time. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Wouldn't that be nice to have a mouth with no deceit? We can be so deceitful. We can be so wicked oftentimes. That's the human heart. Deceitfully wicked. Boy, that'd be great to be like that. But catch this, though we're sinners today, though we struggle with the flesh, notice what happens with these people. They are without fault before the throne of God. Wow. You know what? That's going to be how it is for us too. You're going to be without fault before the throne of God. Flip back a couple pages to Jude, verse 24. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Wow. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Are you catching that? Yeah, I struggle with sin today, let me tell you. But when I stand before the throne, many of us think of that day and tremble. Oh my goodness. I'm not going to be able to stand before the throne. I'm impure. I'm with fault. I'm a sinner. But you see, that's why Jesus died for you. So that by his sacrifice and his righteousness, he may be able to present you as faultless before the throne. Do you understand that, guys? Do you understand that one day we're going to stand before God and it's going to be as though we have no sin? Because we won't. It's forgiven. It's taken care of. And so you can put your name there. For Shelley is without fault before the throne of God. For Ed is without fault before the throne of God. For Brandon is without fault before the throne of God. Are you catching that? You're going to be without fault before the throne of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And yeah, we struggle today, let me tell you, oh, big time. We are waging battle against sin daily. But that's because we're living in this tent of the flesh. But when that's removed, we're going to be standing in those robes of white before the throne because of Jesus Christ. Then I saw another angel in verse 6 flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Despite the world going through unparalleled chaos, God now supplies an angel to preach forth the gospel. Here's the wrath of the Lamb being poured out upon the world because judgment is due. They've had enough time, yet God still, and we spent a couple Sundays speaking about the mercy and the delay of God where He allows a witness to continue to go forth. God is never going to be without a witness in this world, even through the time of tribulation. But though the wrath of the Lamb is going out, God says, hold on. Still want the word to get out. I still want the gospel to go forth. What is the gospel? What does it mean? Good news. This is 7 years of bad news, let me tell you. Not a lot of good news happening, but God is sending an angel to proclaim the good news. What is the good news? That these people can all be saved through Jesus Christ if they would but accept Him. They don't need to perish. They don't need to die in their sin. They can be saved and live with Jesus Christ forever. That's the good news. And so God sends this angel that proclaims the good news. And it goes forth to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Many scholars in years and years past have had trouble. How is that going to happen? But with today's technology, satellite TV, internet, that's not going to be a hard feat to accomplish. The word is going to go forth and every person will hear it. You see, nobody is going to be without an excuse. Nobody's going to say, well, if only I knew. No. They're going to hear. Now, the message at verse 7. The angel sang with a loud voice, "Fear God." The message of the angel started out with those two words, "Fear God." See, there are too many people today living their lives without a fear of God. A lot of people living without a fear of anything these days. But specifically, without a fear of God. There are those who live to essentially disrespect God. They have no comprehension of their actions. They love to just go and defy the name of God. They don't have a fear of Him. They're aloof, they're ignorant, they're unwise. That's a great many of the people in the world today have that kind of attitude. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." You see, it's wise to fear the Lord. And you see, the fear of the Lord is not about being terrified. It's not about being scared of the Lord. When we think of having a fear of the Lord, that's what sometimes people think. They think of God as being this angry God in heaven who's just ready to smote you down, and so if you have a fear of God, you're worried about Him, you're scared of Him. That's how people kind of relate that. It's not what it's saying. To fear God means to simply have a godly and proper reverence of Him. To acknowledge who He is, that He is God. He is the creator of all things. I don't want to take that lightly. I want to have a proper respect and reverence of Him. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a wise thing. The angel continues saying, worship him. God is the one who we are to direct all of our devotion, our adoration, and our praise towards. He is the only one who is worthy of it. Yet, we can find ourselves so many times, can't we? Filling our lives with other things that can vie for our time, our devotion, our attention, our worship. But God is the one, as it says here, who made everything, and he alone deserves to be worshipped. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are two Babylons that are spoken of, and we're going to be coming to those in the next few chapters. There is the religious Babylon, that is the false religious system, and then there's also commercial Babylon, and that is the oppressive economic system. Well, this angel is pronouncing the coming fall of both. Notice how it says, Babylon is fallen. It repeats it. Both Babylons, religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, are both going to be destroyed. They are going to be brought down. And it says, she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The wrath of her fornication is that spiritual fornication. It is idolatry. You see, this religious Babylon is going to lead people away from the worship of the true and living God. There's going to be this false religious system instituted, and many people are going to become subject to that. They are going to fall prey to that. It is going to incorporate that worship of the beast. It is that false worship. And it's going to be brought down. Because the false Babylon, the religious Babylon, has caused many people to drink of the wrath of her fornication. Spiritual adultery is what's being spoken of here. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So again, we talked last week about the mark of the beast, and we talked about how it was linked to the worship of the Antichrist. And here we see it shows clearly the link between taking the mark and that idea of pledging allegiance to the Antichrist. You see, taking the mark is not going to be an accidental thing. It is not going to be something that is going to be an innocent act. It is going to be something where people are fully aware that by doing so, you are rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord. People are going to be aware. The Bible makes it clear that whoever takes that mark will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And when you take that mark, you are putting the final nail in the coffin, basically. That's it. You have rejected the Lord for the last time. Now notice there in verse 10, something very interesting. It speaks about the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. You see, God, as we see here, has that cup of wrath that is going to be poured out during this time. It's a cup of wrath that is being poured out towards sin, towards wickedness. What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Matthew chapter 26. Jesus prayed there fervently. He said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Many people read that and go, what is he talking about? Let this cup pass from me. You see, it is that cup of the wrath of God towards sin. Jesus was going to lay his life down on the tree at Calvary and accept fully the wrath of God towards sin. That's what he did for you and for me. You see, because we should have been the ones that took that wrath upon us. We were the ones that sinned. We were the ones that were walking in wickedness. But Jesus came, our hero, our Savior. And he said, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Let nevertheless, Lord, your will be done. It was the will of the Father that one would come in our place, take our place upon the cross, and bear the wrath of God for sin. Jesus did that. And you want to know if we have any kind of reason when we come on Sundays to worship the Lord? It's right there, guys. The ultimate sacrifice, the biggest price ever paid. And he did that for us. He took upon the wrath of God for sin. He took that cup of his indignation. Now it says in verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Hell is a real place. Hell is not going to be some kind of, you know, dark place where you just sort of stop existing. No. It says the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. And in the Greek, it just implies forever and ever and ever and ever. It will continue on. It is not going to be a party. You talk about people that say, man, dude, hell's going to be just the ultimate party, man. Going to meet my friends. We're going to get a keg. It's going to be great. Those guys are out to lunch. They're missing it. They are going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. They will have no rest day or night. Hell is a literal, real place. That's not going to be a party. It's not going to be a picnic. And the Lord desires that no one would go there. It was created for Satan, for the demons. And unfortunately, Satan is dragging people down there with him. It's not the Lord's intent. But apart from receiving the Lord's salvation, that is the destiny of people. If you have loved ones that don't know the Lord, pray for them. Share with them. It's tempting to go up to them and, you know, beat them over the head with your Bible. Isn't it? Say, wake up. I don't want you to perish. But pray, because ultimately it will be a work of the Spirit that will lead them. Here's the patience of the saints in verse 12. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Again, as we saw in chapter 13, verse 10, the saints must exercise patience. It's hard when you see evil running its course or you feel as though the enemy has won. But remember, Jesus paid the price. He's given us the victory. We're going to heaven. We have hope. And that is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. This is a verse that's oftentimes quoted in funerals. It's a verse that's geared towards this 144,000, geared towards those during the tribulation, the tribulation saints. And so when we apply it to other people, we can kind of almost be taking that out of context. But nevertheless, there is truth in this, even for us. Because when we die, you see, we are going to rest from their labors. Notice how that contrasts from those that go to hell where their smoke, their torment ascends forever and ever. It says that they find no rest day or night. Those in hell do not have rest. But here it says that those who die in the Lord, they may rest from their labors. You see, we don't need to fear death. And I understand Christians who say, well, you know, I don't want to die yet. you know, I got my family around me that I love, and I want to be here with them, and I understand that. But ultimately, you know, the greatest place is going to be when we're in heaven with our Lord. We're going to rest from our labors. I'm looking forward to that. You know, this life is great when you live it in the Lord. But, you know, I'll tell you, it's not always a picnic, is it? This life can be tough. I'm looking forward to resting from my labors. I'm looking forward to that. I'll be honest with you. I can be a real wimp sometimes. Rescue me from this, Lord. But while we're here, we be faithful to keep our hand on the plow and to do that which the Lord has. Ultimately, when the work is done, the Lord will call us home. We don't need to sit there and try to, you know, rush that. But we can look forward to it. There's nothing wrong with that. And I look forward to it. We're going to rest from our labors. And it says, their works follow them. Now, some people can kind of look at that and go, that's not going to be good if my works follow me. I've done a lot of works that I'm not too proud of, let me tell you. Those are going to follow me? Is that going to be a thing where, you know, the Lord's going to put those things on a scale and kind of like, oh, you didn't quite make it. Sorry. You know, let me give you a little U-turn there and you can go back now. No, it's not works where we're based on any idea about salvation. It's not to do with that. It's not works, you know, to show that you've made it in or not. What is being said here, their works will follow them in that they will be rewarded for what they have done. See, when we go to heaven, we are going to be rewarded for those works we've done for the Lord. Now, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. See, when we go to heaven, our works will be tested to see which were done for the Lord. Those things not done for the Lord, they're going to be burned. It's going to become nothing. But those things that are tested and tried through the fire, we're going to be rewarded for those things. Let me tell you, when I go to heaven, I hope there are, you know, some firemen nearby, because there's going to be a rather large bonfire. I'm going to have a lot of works that are going to be burned up. Those flames are going to get pretty high, let me tell you. But I pray that there will be those works that will get by that fire. And the Lord will say, hey, here it is. I'm rewarding you for those things. In other words, what are we seeing? Those things that we do in this lifetime that aren't for the Lord, it just means nothing. Why bother doing them? It means nothing. They're not going to go against you, but they're also not going to amount to anything. But those things that we do for the Lord, that we do in Christian service, are going to make it through. They're going to follow you, as this verse says, to heaven. And you will be rewarded for those things. And that's great. When we can hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's going to be quite a day. Well, what we're going to do, guys, is... we'll finish up this chapter next Sunday, and we'll also go through chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a short chapter, so we'll finish this chapter and do chapter 15 next Sunday.